Amen. Well, I enjoy that song. O Church, Arise. What a great truth. And what a better time than right now for the church to arise. When our society and country is looking for what is truth and what is our foundation and what will we follow, what will we believe, and for the church to proudly and without equivocation carry the banner of truth of Jesus Christ, to arise and to stand upon it. And so what a great call for us as we sing that together. I want you to turn your Bibles to John chapter 6 this morning. We're going to be looking at verses 30 through 51. We only read through verse 40. We're going to go all the way through verse 51 this morning. And we're going to be looking at a wonderful passage this morning with deep and profound truths in it that ought to get us excited and give us confidence as children of God. And let me just say, this could be a controversial passage. Now, as we go expositionally through the Scriptures, we don't shy away from Scripture. We're going to deal with it and look at what does the Bible say and how do we understand it and exposit it. And so that is one of the challenges of preaching expositionally is we don't just get to pick out, oh, this is an easy passage to preach here, and okay, we'll take this one. And that presents a challenge, but is a great delight. One of the books in my library that I've enjoyed many times over the years is a book entitled Teaching as Jesus Taught by John Garlock. And I've enjoyed reading through it and referencing it many times in my life. But what I'm amazed by is the fact, as I read through this and then read through the Scriptures, is the practical way that Jesus takes deep wisdom and puts it down the bottom shelf for all of us to be able to get. And he is so good at using practical analogies. He uses the parables repeatedly in the Scriptures. He uses practical illustrations. He uses illustrations of birds, illustrations of flowers, trees, all different types of things that he uses, mountains. And now here in this passage that we've been dealing with and going through as we have been going through the Gospel of John, he uses a very practical illustration, that of bread, one that we all are very familiar with. And so the challenge then, as we take his example, as the challenge of being a teacher or a pastor, a parent, a grandparent, is to take his example of teaching as Jesus taught and to take biblical truths and to make them practical for all who are listening and are learning and growing in his word. So whether it be I'm teaching to my children or whether preaching to this church, there was actually one day in my ministry several years ago that on this one day, it was kind of a unique day. I taught the teen Sunday school class. I then went from there and I preached and did the children's church right after that, which started at age 4. That afternoon I went and I preached at a nursing home and did a service at a nursing home. Then I came back that night and preached the evening service in the church. And so literally in that day, I taught or preached everywhere from age 4 to 94, all in one day. And as I went into that, I thought, okay, I've got to make sure that I am addressing the right group. I didn't want to get at the nursing home and start to sing Who Built the Ark, Noah, and get everything mixed up. But I was comforted by the fact that Jesus, when he taught, he could teach deep, profound truths and at the same time say, bring the children to me. I want to take this and I want you to get this. And he would patiently and carefully take truths and get them to us so that we understood them. Because otherwise I would be lost if he didn't make it so that we could get it. And so I find great comfort in that. And the fact that as many times this week I have gone back to him and said, okay, God, you're going to have to reveal this truth to me. And we can go to him and he says, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God that gives to all men liberally and upbraids not, and that he will give that wisdom. So interestingly enough, in this passage before us, even though it is very theologically profound, it is given to us with a vast majority of monosyllabic words. He puts it down and makes it very practical, easy words, doesn't make it very difficult to understand. And he has tied the analogy of bread right into this teaching. Something that, we are all very familiar with. It is a very sustaining food. How many of you eat bread? Okay, so we have a connection point there. Plus, he just tied in some miracles to make it make sense. He just fed what we commonly call the feeding of 5,000, or what we would be aware of as actually as feeding probably more like 15,000 people, just giving them this bread and fish. And so this is common in their minds, what's going on right now. And so this is very practical. Then in verse 35, he makes the first of the seven great I am statements, where he says, I am the bread of life. And so he's taking a very practical thing and making it tie in and to teach this truth to us. Also, it's interesting, if we look at chapter 6 and verse 4, it says, in the Passover, a feast of the Jews was nigh. Passover is also called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So this is a time when they're preparing for the Feast of Unleavened Bread, that they would go and they would remove all leaven from their homes. And they would bake unleavened bread and have that for this feast time that would go on for 8 days. And so this is very real in their minds and is very practical in their minds at this time. And Jesus is going to say, okay, I now want to teach you, and I want you to understand and get this, that I am the living bread come down from heaven. And he's going to make some very clear contrasts and distinctions and to show us what that means to us this morning. And so we come to him now, and he is teaching, as we remember and kind of recap, he is teaching in the synagogue in Capernaum. He's just done this miracle, the feeding of the 5,000. He then did a miracle of walking on water and then brought his disciples over to Capernaum. And verse 59 says, he's now in the synagogue teaching in Capernaum. And the crowds have gathered around and said, Jesus, how did you get from Bethsaida to Capernaum? If you remember, we talked about that last week. They're saying, wait a minute, there was no other boats that went over there. How did you get there? And he says, he doesn't even deal with their question, but he rather goes straight to their need. And he says to them in verse 26, verily, verily, I say unto you, you seek me not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat the loaves and were filled. He addresses, hey, listen, you guys are looking to me, you're coming to me because you want physical sustenance, you want physical bread. But I want you to feast on the living bread. I want you to get that what your greatest need is more than physical sustenance for a temporal life. Your greatest need is eternal life that comes through me, the living bread. And that's what he's talking about in this passage. And so our context then is that right there that he is teaching them, and are they getting it? So let's see then how Jesus unfolds this passage before us. And my prayer, I've been studying this week and preparing this week. My prayer is twofold as we go through this passage. One is that if you have never feasted on the living bread, Jesus Christ, that if you do not know him as your Savior, you've never had your sins taken from you by Jesus Christ and been washed in his blood of the cross, my prayer is that today would be the day of salvation for you. That today you would see with fresh eyes, wow, I need to feast on the living bread. But my other side of the prayer is this, and I've been praying, God, this church, these people, if many that have trusted Christ and know him, help us to see with a renewed sense of excitement the gospel. Help us to grasp what a great gift that we've been given by Jesus Christ, by God through Jesus Christ. And to get excited about what we have and what we have through the gospel, and understand these things. And so that's my prayer this morning. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll start into this together. Father, we do ask now as we go into this passage of John chapter 6 and continue studying through it, Lord, that you would open our eyes to truth. Lord, you have told us that you have given us a great gift, that when you left this earth, you sent the Holy Spirit, which is a guide to truth, that will guide us into all truth. And so, Father, I pray that you'd help us then now, as we determine your word and study through it, that we would grasp it. Father, I thank you for the fact that we aren't blindly looking at these things. You have given us the Holy Spirit. You have given us an ability, and you have drawn us to your side. So, Father, I thank you for the wonderful mystery, the wonderful blessing, the gift of salvation in the gospel. I pray that you'd help to come alive today. Lord, that you would work in hearts, or that we would come to church not just for physical sustenance, not just for the physical socialization and to make us feel good. Lord, that we would come because we want to be changed. Lord, that we would come because we want to know you better. And Lord, to be transformed by your truth. And so, Father, I pray that you'd help us now this morning. Help me to speak what you want me to speak in the way that you want me to speak it, Lord. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Well, the first thing I want you to see is we're going to start through in verses 30 to 33. I want you to notice the contrast of bread. He's going to talk about the contrast of bread. And it's interesting because we're going to see the misconception of the crowd there in verses 30 and 31. He's just told them that you need to believe. Then they said unto him, therefore, in verse 30, what sign showest thou then that we may see and believe thee? What doest thou work? Now, that is a very interesting statement that they make to him. What sign do you have to show us that these things that you're saying, that you are the Son of God, that you are the bread of life, what sign do you have to give us? Well, okay, I just fed 15,000 people with 5 barley loaves and 2 fishes. You want more than that? I mean, what audacity, what blindness, really, to ask that question. Well, we need more of a sign. Come on, what are you going to give us? He's just finished laying that all out for them. They had just witnessed him doing these things. And in fact, it's interesting, in verse 26, excuse me, it says, ye saw the miracles, plural. They didn't just see that one miracle. They had been around him in Galilee, seeing him do multitudes of things, doing multitudes of miracles and signs. And now he's saying, okay, I've done all this to bring to your need, that this isn't all about the physical, it's about the spiritual. And they say, well, what sign do you have to give some evidence to that? Doesn't that sound crazy? I mean, put yourself in that position. You just saw Jesus feed this entire multitude. And he says, okay, listen, that wasn't your greatest need. Your greatest need is me. I am the one come down from heaven for you. And you say, well, I don't know about that. I'm not certain that you're really that one. Isn't that kind of a mysterious thing? In fact, J.C. Ryle put it well, and he said it is want of heart, not want of evidence that keeps people back from Christ. It's not that there isn't evidence. It's not that there isn't evidence today. We can search it. We can examine it. And the evidence is there. The evidence points to Christ, that he is the way, the truth, and the life. Not because there's want of evidence, it's because of want of heart. These people did not have heart. John Calvin observed this wicked question that they asked clearly shows the truth of what is said elsewhere in Matthew 12, 39, that a wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign. So then it goes on in verse 31, and they quote from Psalm 78, 24, and they say, our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written. Here's their quote. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. That's a quote from Psalm 78, 24, which is quite laughable when you study out Psalm 78. Because Psalm 78 is a psalm completely depicting the wickedness and how they have the faithlessness of the people of Israel. And they quote from it. That they won't believe, that Psalm 78, they won't believe, they won't follow after God. And they say, what sign do you have? And they quote from Psalm 78. It's an interesting thing that they do there. So they obviously aren't believing the miracles as sufficient evidence. And so they bring this up. And they bring up the manna in verse 30, 31. Our fathers did eat manna, and which is in reference to the manna that was given in Exodus chapter 16. When God brought his people out of Egypt and they were wandering the desert, and he provides this stuff. In fact, manna comes from the Hebrew translation when they said, what is it? They look out and they see this stuff on the ground and they say, what is it? And they named it manna because that's what manna means. What is it? And which lasted for 40 years. It was white like a coriander seed and tasted like wafers made with honey, the Bible tells us. But in their minds, here's how they're thinking. I want you to get this. In their minds, we're going to see the misconception. In their minds, they think, well, Moses fed a whole nation. You only fed this crowd, 5 to 15,000 people. In their minds, they're thinking, Moses gave us food for 40 years. You only gave us one meal. What else are you going to do here, Jesus? In their minds, Moses gave them bread from heaven. And Jesus only gave them common poor man's bread of barley. So they're thinking, we want more. If you want us to follow you to be that you're the Messiah, we want something greater. What are you going to give us? What are you going to do for us? Because you need to provide the manna for us. What are you going to give us? You see, there was a common misconception in those days as recorded in some of the rabbinical teachings. In fact, there's a rabbinical teaching in regarding Ecclesiastes 1:9 in which they said this, as the former Redeemer, which was Moses, caused manna to descend, as it is stated, behold, I will cause to rain bread from heaven for you, so will the latter Redeemer, which they're referring to as the Messiah that would be coming, cause manna to descend. So the rabbis were teaching that just in the same way in the past, Moses, the former Redeemer, brought manna to us, the future Redeemer will rain down manna from heaven. And so they were seeing in their minds, this is physical. The sign of the Redeemer, the sign of the Messiah, he has to give us manna. We want to see this. We want this for us. We don't want to have to go out and put in crops in the ground and do all this work. We want to go out in the morning and gather up manna and be able to have that to eat for the day. We like that idea. It sounds great. And so the Redeemer has to do that. That's their misconception. And so what they're looking for in a Savior is exactly what Jesus in verse 26 told them they were looking for. They were looking for someone to feed their mouths, to feed their bellies. That's what it says there in verse 26. They are still wanting a Savior on their terms and for their misconceived desires. You see how they've got it wrong? They're not looking for spiritual things. They aren't looking at where they need a change or what's wrong with them or what they need in a Messiah or why they even need a Messiah. In their minds, spiritually speaking, they're doing okay. They only need someone to come and help them physically. That's a big difference there. That's what they're looking for. So Jesus then deals with the manna from heaven. He addresses their misconceptions in verses 32 and 33. And he begins it there with verily, verily, which is the double emphatic in the Greek, amen, amen, or what we say, amen. But it's truly, truly. He's trying to say, hey, this is very important. Get this. You guys have got this wrong. I'm going to emphasize this is the right teaching on this. Amen, amen. And he gives them, first of all, a correction. A couple corrections. He says, first of all, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven. Moses didn't give it to you. Why do you think that Moses is the one who provided that? Moses is just a guy that was called out by God for a task. He doesn't have any power to give rain down manna from heaven. That was God that gave you those things. That was God that provides for you. It's God who gives those things. But then he says, secondly, the manna was not the true bread from heaven. That was only some physical sustenance, some physical nourishment. That was not the true bread from heaven, which is Jesus Christ, the Word that became flesh and dwelt among us, chapter 1, verse 14 tells us. He says, he is the one come down from heaven. For the bread of God, verse 38, is he which comes down from heaven. He uses that phrase, come down from heaven, 7 times in this passage here. He's emphasizing that. That he is emphasizing his deity and his ability to give true life. But then not only does it give some corrections, but he gives some contrasts. He then makes an interesting contrast, saying that there is a big difference between sustaining temporal life with manna, which was only to the Jews, and there's a big difference between that and the true bread from heaven that gives eternal life to the whole world. That is a vast, vast difference. There's a big difference between manna that was supplied for a few people for a certain amount of time, and it only sustained life, rather than the one who's the true bread from heaven, who's coming to give you eternal life. He's coming to give it to all people for all time. That's a very big difference there. He's going to point it out by two ways. There's 2 points that need to be stressed to point out this contrast. The first one is in verse 33, where it says, "And it giveth life unto the world." He's going to make a contrast here between manna, which represents physical life, and Jesus, the true bread, which represents spiritual life, because the word life there is the word zoe. When John uses this in his gospel, it's used of spiritual life. It's not used of physical life. It's used of spiritual life, and as he does all throughout his gospel. And so it's not referring to the physical or temporal life which the manna sustained, but to the spiritual and eternal life that comes only through Jesus Christ. He does this in John 1, 4, John 3, 15, and 16, John 5, 40, and a host of other passages in John where he uses that word zoe for life, which speaks of spiritual life. He says, so the bread of God that comes down from heaven and gives spiritual life. The man that you are referencing, that you're looking for, only gives physical life, but Jesus is coming to give spiritual life. A very big difference there. But then there's another key word here, which is a very big difference, as he's making a contrast, and he says, that giveth life unto the what? The world. Now the word there is the word cosmos. So does that mean that he's coming to give spiritual life to the planet? There are some who take different movements that will say that's what he's talking about. He's come to give spiritual life to revive this planet. And so we've got to really seek after green, you know, be all this stuff. And you know, we got to become in touch with Mother Earth. No, that's not what he's talking about. That's craziness. He's talking about all the inhabitants of the cosmos, the inhabitants of this world. And so that's what he's talking about here. Now, that's interesting because here again we see the contrast. The manna was to the Jews only. Jesus, the true bread of life, is to who? The entire world. All the inhabitants of the planet, of the world. That's a very big difference. That is very open to everyone as compared to the manna that was just for the Jews. Now, this is going to be critical as we're going to deal with verses 37 and 44 a little bit later on, which deals with that no man come to the Father, come to me except the Father draw him. We've got to get the context here. We're building. That's why expositional preaching is so important. Let's build upon truth and Scripture as we come into it. So what is, as we see here, he's talking about, this is given to the world. Let's flesh this out for a moment. Let's see the impact. Let's see the depth of scriptural teaching on that Jesus Christ is offered to all. We got to get that. That's very critical. Let me give you several scriptures. Isaiah 45, 22. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. Think about the terms. We're going to see several different terms throughout Scripture that talk about the open-ended, that salvation is offered to all. Think about the terms willing that we have in Scripture. We find it in 1 Timothy 2, 4 and 6, and 2 Peter 3, 9, saying that he is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Think about the term whosoever in Scripture. Whosoever. We find that all throughout the New Testament, used in passages like John 3, 16, Acts 2, 21, Romans 10, 13, in which they state that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life, implying that any person can choose to trust Christ as their Savior. It is an all-inclusive term, referring to the entire human race. On top of that, Scripture clearly teaches that this gift of grace is to all men, as is clearly seen in passages like John 3:16, Romans 5, 18 and 21, 1 Timothy 2, 4 to 6, Titus 2, 11, which states, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. All men. So this is all inclusive. Or how about other two clear passages written by John? John 12, verse 32. And if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto myself, unto me. 1 John 2, 2. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. You see the emphasis that John, you see the context of the New Testament, you see the emphasis that John has here, that I am offering this gift of Jesus Christ, not to just a select few as the manna was. I am offering the gift of Jesus Christ to the whole world. That's why the command is given to the church. Go take the gospel to the entire world. Because it's not just for a select few. He wants everyone to be drawn to know and to hear about Jesus Christ and to receive that free gift. So to say that salvation is only offered to a select few, clearly, as we've looked at those scriptures, must misinterpret some scriptures. Because that's what it says there. Jesus is the true bread from heaven that does so much more than the manna for the Jews. He gives eternal life to all who will receive and believe. Now let me make a real practical illustration, and hopefully without the expense of losing the truth here. Let's say that this morning I called up Weiss Markets and I said, "All right, Weiss, I want you to deliver 300 donuts. And I want you to put them out in our foyer." So right now, don't get up and leave because this is just an analogy. So right now in our foyer is 300 donuts. And there's all kinds. I mean, there's the chocolate glaze, there is peanut butter filled, my favorite, the Bavarian filled, and there's all kinds, apple fritters, whatever you like, they're all out there, just hundreds of donuts. And I say, "Listen, these donuts are for you, it's for whoever wants them. You can just go out there and you can have a donut." Now, if you walk out this door and you get out there and one of the ushers or one of the deacons says to you, "Hey, I'm sorry. I know he said these are for you, but you can't have one." Now, would you come back to me and say, "Wait a minute, didn't you say you offered these to everyone?" And if I said yes, you'd say, "Well, then something's wrong. Something's not fitting here, right?" Because if you're saying it was only offered to a select, they're saying it's only offered to a select few, and he's saying it's offered to all, then something's not jiving. I hope that at the expense of truth there, make it too simplified or not make sense there. But that's the analogy, that this is for everyone. But here is the key, as we're going to see later on. You have to choose to take it. I can say, "Hey, listen, there's donuts out there for everybody, anybody that wants one." But you could walk out these doors and say, "You know what, I'm on a diet. And I'm going to have a strong will. And I'm not going to eat a Bavarian-filled donut. And I'm going to walk right through here, even smell of the sugar." And I know now everybody's hungry, and you're saying, "Speed it up, Pastor. We got to get to Weiss." But you have to choose to take it. I want you to have one. I ordered them. I brought them all in here for you. It's for anybody that wants them, but you have to choose to take it. I hope that hasn't oversimplified it. We're going to go further in that in a moment. But that is the true bread of the Jesus Christ that brings salvation to all men that Jesus is trying to get to this crowd to see. Now, let's build from that and let's deal with then the next issue, the confusion of bread. The confusion of bread. And here we're going to see two sides once again of divine sovereignty. Because I believe salvation is of God. It's God's work, God's doing, divine sovereignty. But the also part of human responsibility. Both are involved here. This is somewhat of a mystery, but and some people struggle with this cohesion of election or divine sovereignty, or what we refer to as free will or the human responsibility. But I don't. And I see that they work hand in hand very well. That's what the Bible teaches, and so I don't have to understand all the concepts of it or all the intricacies of it. The Bible says it, and so I'm going to accept it and move forward with it. There's some who really struggle with that and say, "Well, wait a minute, I don't understand all the details, so I've got to reason it. I've got to compartmentalize all this." And so many times when we compartmentalize it all, the things that are somewhat of a mystery of God, that He hasn't chosen to reveal all the details of how it works, when we do that, we have to misinterpret some scriptures. Because to some degree, it is somewhat of a mystery. But I don't have any problem with this. Let me put it this way. Charles Spurgeon, I think, has the greatest illustration on divine sovereignty and human responsibility. He likens it to two railroad tracks running side by side. One is divine sovereignty. The other one is human responsibility. Both are necessary for the train to go down the tracks, and both run parallel, working together, side by side. He says, now some will try to look off in the distance and say, wait a minute, looks like they join up there. However, they don't. They're still running side by side. And so I think that's a great analogy for what this is and how these work together. And one time when Spurgeon was asked how he reconciled these two truths, he simply responded, I never try to reconcile friends because they work together. Both go hand in hand. Both go side by side. And so I want you to see these two rails or friends in this passage. And I want to first, however, demonstrate to you how this teaching and these passages of teaching of John on this so far have come along in this book. That we're not just picking it out here out of context. John has showed these two rails going side by side several times already in his gospel leading up to John chapter 6. So for a moment, because I want these to be in our minds as we see the rest of the scriptures here. Go back to John chapter 1. I want to show you five times that we see this two rails of divine sovereignty and human responsibility going side by side. These parallel tracks. In John chapter 1, in verse 12. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. And so we see that it's him that gives the power to become the sons of God, but also it's to whoever believes on his name. Divine sovereignty, human responsibility, hand in hand, going side by side. John's taught that in chapter 1. Go over to chapter 3, verses 16 to 18. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son in the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. God gave Christ for all. Whoever believes is given by Christ everlasting life. God gives it. God saves whoever believes. Both working side by side. John chapter 5, verses 21 to 24. For as the Father raise up the dead and quickeneth them, so it's God who does it, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. Excuse me. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as the honor of the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which hath sent him. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life. It's God who quickens. It's God who saves and makes us alive and gives us spiritual life. It's to all who hear and believe. Divine sovereignty, human responsibility. John 5, 39 to 40. Search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me, and ye will not come to me that ye might have life. God is trying to give them life. He says it's demonstrated their spiritual life, but they have chosen, they will not, their human responsibility, they will not receive it. They will not believe. So there we see the negative side of human responsibility. They are choosing not to receive it. And certainly everyone has that choice. You have that choice today to not accept the divine sovereignty of God and his free offer of salvation. But then we even looked at last week in John 6 and verse 26 to 29. Jesus gives eternal life to all who believe. And so I'm going to move on there quickly, but you'll see that in verses 26 and then in verse 29 also, they believe on him whom he has sent. So that ought to be in our minds then. We're seeing the connection, the parallel tracks of divine sovereignty, human responsibility, both involved in our salvation, going side by side as we come into then John chapter 6 and the remainder of the passage. Because context, a text taken out of context is a pretext. We want to look at it within the confines of what John is teaching and what he's talking about. So it ought to be in our minds. So what is their response then? As he says, and giveth life unto the world, verse 33. It says in verse 34, then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. They're just like the woman at the well. They don't get it. They don't understand. They're saying, just like the woman at the well said, well, give me that water. That sounds great. They're saying, Lord, give us this bread. Yeah, that sounds great. We want that too. They don't understand at all what they're talking about. So then Jesus makes it very clear what he's talking about. And he's going to give us, first of all, the revelation in verse 35. They are understanding what the bread is that they're saying, yes, give us. And so he makes it very clear unto them in verse 35. And he says unto them, I am the bread of life. Zoe. I am the bread of spiritual life. Makes it very clear. You know, it's a clear revelation, so we don't miss it there. And yet, many do miss it and will reject him. It says here that the human involvement then is to come and believe. Notice it says, he that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. So we see the human responsibility side there. Clearly this coming and believing involves a repentance. You must turn. You can't come to him and continue going opposite from him. You can't come to him if you're still going away from him in your sin. Coming involves a repentance, a turn back to Christ, acknowledging our sin and coming to him. As been said before, repentance and faith are two sides of the same coin. When you repent, you turn from sin. When you believe, you turn to Christ. They both involve the same action, the same direction, the same turn. It's two sides of the same coin. Spurgeon said it well when he said, you and your sins must separate, or you and your God will never come together. What a great statement. So as we start to lay this out, we see that Jesus is our provisional sacrifice offered to us freely by God, and we must come and believe. But the notice he then gives after the revelation, he gives a rebuke to the crowd in verse 36. He says, but I said unto you that ye also have seen me and believe not. They don't believe. That word but is a sharp contrast from the desired or needed response. Jesus has now spent 6 to 12 months doing miracles and teaching them. And now he clearly states that he is the bread of life, but they believe not. But they choose to reject it. That puts a little bit of a damper on the irresistible grace aspect that some hold to. In the same way as we see Jesus weep over the city of Jerusalem after the Jews rejected him. Or in the same way we see Paul when Agrippa says, almost thou persuadest me to become a Christian. So we see that as involved here. And so he says, listen, he says, you've come, you've been following me, but you still will not believe. You're coming for the wrong reasons. And the sad part is there's so many today that come for the wrong reasons as well. Why do we come to church? Why do we come to gather in God's house? To gather with God's people? God's institution for the New Testament? Why do we do that? Do we do it because it's a good social thing for us? Do we do it because it makes us well-rounded and we like that piece of the pie in our lives? We want to have that as part of us? Or do we do it? Do we come to be fed and to say, oh, God, transform me, change me, use me in this institution. Let me be a part of the body of Christ and to be used of you in this body. Let me be a part of your work, your doing, your institution. Do we really come to be changed, to be transformed, and to be used of God? I hope so. You know, but there's the sadder part of this is there's not only is there's many, just like the crowd, who come for the wrong reasons, there are many churches that will give you what you want. Rather than giving you truth, rather than encouraging you towards spiritual transformation and reformation, they will give you the entertainment. They will give you the physical, you know, sustenance, so to speak, that we're looking for. We have churches filled with smoke machines and all the entertainment-driven stuff trying to follow and to entertain and do all those things. Rather than giving us biblical truth. And we are seeing today families in disarray. We are seeing today our country in disarray and not seeing the biblical truth, not knowing what is truth. Why? Because the pulpits are silent today. We must stand up. Oh, church, arise. We must stand up. In addition, the prosperity gospel that is so much like what these crowds around Jesus were wanting is being taught across our lands. And I refer to these ministries that, you know, give you what you want as the marshmallow ministries. Great, give me something that'll, you know, it's good for today, rather than giving me meat. I don't want a marshmallow ministry. I want a meat ministry. Feed me. Let's dig in to the meat. Let's get a little deeper than marshmallows, right? Let's go after it. And there's those in the prosperity gospel that will just, well, I'll give you what you want to hear. On the light side, you have those who only preach about the good in the Bible and no sin or hell or pain, won't mention sin, won't ever talk about hell, won't talk about the blood. And so they only, that's the light side. On the extreme side, you have those who say God wants you to be wealthy. He wants you he wants to pour out wealth into your life in superabundance. And they use the rationale that you are kingdom kids and God wouldn't want his kids running around in rags. And so if you trust Christ, he's going to pour these things upon you. You're going to be wealthy and, you know, have superabundance. But let me ask you, we had Dave Gretziger come in from Iran. Those people in Iran, or I'm sorry, not Iran, Yemen. Those people in Yemen, if they turn to Christ, are they going to be wealthy? Are they going to be accepted by their families? Is it very likely that their employers might fire them? That they're going to come into financial hardships? Yes. A lot of places in the world, if you turn to Christ, you are shoved away. You're cast out from community. You're cast out from your families. So how is that true then? How is the gospel that these prosperity preachers are preaching true? And here's the key, and I've said it before. If the gospel that you preach cannot be preached to every person, it is a false gospel. It has to be true for all people. Because we're not coming to give you that. That's not what Jesus was coming to give them. He says, I'm coming to give you spiritual life. I am the bread of spiritual life. And so we see there the rebuke. That's what they were looking after. But then notice also then the reassurance. In verse 30-40. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will, which hath sent me, and that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up the last day. Here we again see very clearly laid out the divine sovereignty of our salvation. The Father calls and draws us and gives to Christ those who will be saved. And here is the key so that you don't get the impression that salvation is something of our doing. The New Testament consistently teaches that our salvation is the gift of God. It is not that we do something and then God is able to do something. As Henry Moore stated, it is not that God stands on the sidelines, a helpless spectator until we decide that we would like to believe, and only then does he come into the process. You see, his drawing, as we're going to see in verse 44, where it says, it is no man can come to the Father, can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. You see, his drawing there is necessary because we are spiritually dead and enemies of God as natural man opposed to him. So without the divine sovereignty of God, we would be lost, helpless. No man would turn to Jesus Christ, but he draws us. We are opposed to him naturally. Ephesians 2:1, and you did he make alive when you were dead through your trespasses and sins. Underline that word dead in your Bibles. Romans 5:10, for if while we were enemies there, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more being reconciled shall we be saved by his life. 1 Corinthians 2:14, now the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. And you cannot know them because they are spiritually judged. And so the natural man, we are spiritually dead. That is why it is necessary, the divine sovereignty, that he draws us. He draws us to himself. He gives us that. In other words, without Christ calling and drawing and giving us to Christ, we would never choose to turn to Christ because we are spiritually depraved. And so as we've already demonstrated, God, by different measures and different methods, according to the passages like John 12:32 and Titus 2:11 and many others, he draws all men to the truth of their need for Christ. We then merely choose out of our free will to repent and believe on Jesus Christ, the free gift of salvation that we could do nothing to earn. As Henry Morris further explains, nowhere do the Bible writers give the impression that the saved are just automatons, that we have no part in that. Moving like puppets when the strings are pulled. We are responsible people and must one day give account of ourselves. You see, if someday when you are standing before Jesus Christ, to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord, and for those, as appointed a man wants to die, and after this the judgment, when you stand before God, you'll stand there based upon your own merits of whether you receive Jesus Christ or not. You're not an automaton. We have no say in that. You have the right to receive or reject it. So if people are damned to hell, it is not because of an unloving God. Get that. It is not because of an unloving God. It's because of sin, that they have sinned, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And He has revealed that truth and is drawing all men to Himself. And they have chosen, just like this crowd, we don't want that. That is what damns people to hell. And then Christ's response then, when we are drawn and when we receive and believe, Christ's response is to receive all that the Father gives to Him. He is in harmony with the will of God, and all that come to Him He will in no wise cast out, it says there in verse 37. The words cast out have the idea of driving someone away. They're violent words. The lost sinner need not fear coming to Jesus because He will in no wise cast you away from Him. All can come to Him. It doesn't matter what your background. It doesn't matter what you've done. For all who come to Him, He will in no wise, He will not drive them away. Regardless of where the path of life is taking you, Jesus will not turn you away. If you will come to Him, He will gladly receive you and give you eternal life. He will in no wise cast you out. In fact, He emphasizes that there's a strong, what we would refer to in the English as a double negative, which in the English it discounts each other. But in the Greek, it actually emphasizes it even more forcefully. They will in no wise, so literally it would state like this, He will certainly not, no way, cast them out. No way is He going to turn anybody away. All can receive it. See, the Father's will, which Jesus came down from heaven to do, is, verse 39, this is the Father's will, to save and receive all sinners that come to Him, and He will secure them till the day of redemption, the last day. And then it says in verse 40, and this is the Father's will, the second part, to give everlasting life to everyone who believes. So what does Jesus do about the Father's will? Precisely that. All who come to Him and will receive Him and believe on Him, He gives that everlasting life, that He's going to preserve you until the day of the last day. He secures your salvation. He gives you eternal life that cannot be taken away. Man, that is great, isn't it? That is how we come. That is what we have. We've been drawn by the sovereign God, that we were enemies of His. We were dead. We turned from Him in our natural man sinfulness. But He said, you know what? I want you to come to Me. I'm going to draw you. I want you to see the truth. I want you to see what I've given you in Jesus Christ. He's the bread of life, and I'm going to give it to the entire world, whoever wants it, if you'll receive it. And if we turn and we say, yes, I need that. I need Jesus Christ, and I believe it. What does Jesus do? He gives us that eternal life, and He seals us, and He secures us until the last day. You can't lose it. You're secured in that. Man, that is awesome. That is what the gospel is. Man, I hope that excites you. That's what God has done for us. Man, that is great. And so, what a great explanation of salvation, this passage. We've seen there, and the contrast of bread, the confusion, and He lays it out very clearly to make sure there's no confusion. But then lastly, we're going to see the challenge of bread. And we've got to hit this very quickly and we'll be done. So how does the crowd respond to this wonderful declaration of the clearness and the simplicity of the gospel? Well, they murmur. We're going to see a murmur of contention. Then the Jews then murmured at Him because He said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. They said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that we have said that He saith, I am come down from heaven? So there's this murmur. In fact, the word murmur in the Greek is gagudzo. Almost has, it's almost like what is that word? Onomatopoetic word that sounds like what it does. Going around gagudzoing. Have your kids ever done that? Gagudzo. Just muttering. Yeah, that's what they're doing. They're gagudzoing. They're murmuring under their breath. That's what this is about. And, you know, the Bible never speaks favorably, by the way, of the word gadgudzo. So you could tell your kids next time when they're going around, you see them go up the stairs and they're murmuring, you could tell them, stop gadgudzoing, because the wrath of God comes on those people who do that. So you could tell them that. That's what the Bible says. So this crowd is grumbling and contending with Christ in their breath because to them this isn't true. It doesn't make any sense. You say you're coming down from heaven, but we know your mom and dad, Jesus. We know Mary and Joseph. We saw you in the carpenter shop underneath your dad. We saw you playing games with your brothers and sisters. What are you talking about? You came down from heaven. It wasn't like all of a sudden, hey, there's Jesus, there's this guy. We saw you from a baby grow up. We know all about you. And you're telling us that you're the Messiah, the one come down from heaven? I don't understand that. Now, from a purely physical perspective, you can see where they're coming from. So Jesus is trying to get across to them, you need to see past the physical and see the spiritual. See what God is doing. See God's involvement. And so he's going to give them then a message of clarification. In verses 43 to 51, he hits very clearly one more time that message of the gospel. He reiterates it. He's now going to try to make clear to them, so he calls them to stop murmuring. He says, murmur not among yourselves. And he wants them to listen as he reiterates what is above. That salvation, partaking the true bread of eternal life, is God's doing. He draws sinners to repentance. He uses the Holy Spirit and His Word to convict hearts. For without His work, no one would choose or turn to Christ. And he emphasizes the all-inclusiveness of the drawing of God by quoting from Isaiah 54, verse 13. There in verse 45, where he says, as it is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. He uses that all-inclusive. He says, and where it's Isaiah 45 or 54, 13 says, and all thy children shall be taught of Jehovah. Notice again, it's that all-inclusive, all. Again, it's for all people, for all the world. And then Christ receives and gives eternal life to all who believe. Your simple responsibility is to believe on Christ, and He does the rest of salvation is God's work. He does it. He draws you. He brings you to it. He offers Jesus Christ. He paid the sacrifice. If you just choose to accept it and believe it, then He gives you eternal life. He secures that eternal life. It's God's work. Salvation is God's work. And then he then plainly contrasts their need for the true bread of life, Jesus, over the manna for which they are speaking. He's going to lay out again very clearly. He says in verse 48, I am the bread of life. Again, that's that word zoe, a spiritual life. Your fathers, here's going to give about manna, they didn't eat manna in the wilderness and are, what's the result? They're dead. Manna, this physical thing, it only gives, brings about death. But I am the bread of life that which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and what? Not die. So the result, if we will receive and accept the true bread, feast upon the living bread, Jesus Christ, the result is I won't die. See, all those back in the wilderness when they wanted, they ate the manna, they all died. All of them. He says, so don't look after that. Don't seek after the things of this flesh, of this life. Seek after that which endures, which is the living bread, and you will not die. That's what we want. That's what we need. The choice is pretty clear and simple. I think sometimes people think that salvation is this complex theological issue that is on the top shelf that only a few can grasp at. No, not at all. Jesus brings it down and says, here it is. This is what salvation is. God wants all of you to accept it. He's going to draw all men to Himself. He's offered Jesus Christ that whoever will believe will be given eternal life and not die. That's not that hard to understand, is it? That's not top shelf. That's like when you go into a supermarket and they always invariably, when you're going through the checkout lines, and the candy is all down at your kid's level. Why do they do that? Because they want your kids to grab it. That's exactly what Jesus does with the gospel. Here, I'm going to put it right here. Let me lay it out simply. Will you take it? Will you take it? The offer's on the table. Here it is. Will you take it? And what a great God we have. I'm going to give a closing illustration to tie this together. It's actually told by D.L. Moody. He says this, I heard of an Englishman who was converted some time ago. When the Lord converted him, he in turn had a great desire to see every man converted. And he said, this man was, and by the way, Moody says on that, he says, I would not give much for any man's conversion if he did not have that same desire to see other people come to Christ. But this man was so filled with the love of Christ that he wanted to go out and publish the good tidings. He went to a town and he gave notice that he would preach in a certain place, and it got noised around that the man was rich, so many went out to see him out of curiosity. He had a great audience the first night, but as he was not a very eloquent man, people did not become interested. Men looked at the messenger instead of the message. So the next night, hardly anyone was there. Then he got out great placards and placed them around the town. He said that any man in that town who owed a debt and would come to the office between 9 and 12 o'clock on a certain day would get the debt paid. Of course, it went all through the town like wildfire. Everybody's murmuring and talking about it, one to the other. John, do you believe that? Well, I'm not going to believe that any stranger is going to pay our debts. So no one believed it. Although there were a good many, no doubt, who needed their debts paid. Well, the day came, and at 9 o'clock, the man was there. At 10 o'clock, none had come. At 11 o'clock, a man was seen walking up and down, looking over his shoulder, finally put his head in the door and said, is it true that you'll pay any man's debt? To which the man responded, yes. Do you owe any debt? The man responded, yes, I do. He said, have you brought the necessary papers? Which was on the placards that you need to bring the papers with your debt. He said, yes, I have. To which the preacher pulled out his checkbook and wrote a check to pay the man's debt. He then kept him and talked with him until 12 o'clock. Before 12 o'clock, two other men came and also had their debts paid. At 12 o'clock, the evangelist let them go, and the people outside said to them, he paid your debts, did he not? Very sarcastically. Yes, he did, they answered. The people laughed and made fun of them and would not believe it till they pulled out the check saying, there it is, he has paid all the debts. Then the people exclaimed, what fools we were not to go in and get our debts paid. But they could not. It was too late. The door was closed. The time was up. Then the man as before preached the gospel with great crowds, went to hear him. And he said, now, my friends, that is what God wants to do, but you will not let him do it. Christ came to pay our debts, and that is the gospel. I don't think I could better illustrate that than that. That is exactly what Christ came to do for us. We don't need to make it a complex issue. We don't need to do as some try to do and try to compartmentalize it all and say, well, we got to make these two tracks combine and make them one. And they run side by side. That's the gospel. God wants you to be saved. He's drawing you to himself. And if you'll receive it, he's going to give you the gift of the bread of eternal life. And what a great offer that we have. Where else can you go to get an offer like that? Nowhere. Have you ever accepted it? Father, I pray now as we come to you and we seek, Lord, that we would be a people seeking after spiritual life, seeking after spiritual things. Lord, that we wouldn't be so focused on the temporary, the monetary, that we'd be saying, God, we want you to do a work in our lives. We recognize our need for you. So, Father, I pray now during this invitation time that you would speak again and continue to speak and encourage our hearts. For no doubt in a crowd this size, there are some who have never, ever accepted that gift of eternal life. And you've been drawing them. You've been pulling them to your side, asking them to repent of their sin and trust you, asking them to believe on the death of Jesus Christ as the payment for their sins. So, Father, I pray, Lord, you draw them now. Help them to respond. And for that, Father, for those of us that have received that, Lord, help us just to walk with a renewed joy and excitement knowing what we have in Jesus Christ. Help it to transform us. So, Father, I pray that you continue to do a work in us. With every head bowed and every eye closed this morning, I want to ask a question there with nobody looking around, every head's down. Is there anybody that say, you know, Pastor Shipe, I feel like the Lord is drawing me. This truth of the gospel makes sense. And I've been looking at it the wrong way, and I need to receive and believe it. I want to come and believe it, and I've never done that. I want to trust Jesus Christ as my Savior. Would you just raise your hand? I'm not going to call you out. I just want to pray for you. Is there anybody in here that say, Pastor Shipe, I don't know that I've ever trusted Jesus Christ, but he is drawing me. Will you just pray for me? Anybody in here? All right. Well, then by everyone's admission in here, this crowd is saying, I don't have any debts. My debts are paid. And I hope that is true. If that is true, what difference does it make in our life? How is it transforming and changing us? How are we reacting and responding to Jesus Christ in our day-to-day life? If He's the one who's given us that incredible bread of life, are we feasting daily on the bread of life and enjoying with renewed excitement and thankfulness for what He's done for us? I trust that you are. We're going to still have a brief moment of invitation. Maybe God is working your life, maybe something else. Maybe God is saying, you know what, I need to be involved with this local church body. I want to join here. Maybe God is working another way in your life. Maybe there's some areas that you need to repent of. And you just know God is drawing you to repent of those things and to come and get them right with Him. If God's working your life, whatever it may be, we're in this invitation. Why don't you respond? I'm going to ask you to stand to your feet this time. Brother Leon's going to lead us in a song, or he's going to sing a song of invitation. The organist is going to play. If God's working your heart, if you need to repent of something and get right with Him, or if He's calling you to salvation, why don't you come?